friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying the discipleship process, and this is Lesson 3, Paul, the Disciple Maker. Let's pray. Father, we've read Paul many times. Now, O Lord, we seek to find in his ministry what he does and how he makes disciples. Teach us, show us, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Though Paul never meets Jesus in the flesh, nor is discipled in the same manner as the 12, he becomes one of Jesus' most strategic disciplers of the first century. We have lots we can learn from him. We've examined Jesus' discipleship making in some detail, partly since we have so much narrative material in the Gospels to draw from. With Paul, too, we have quite a bit of material, both in the narrative of the book of Acts and clues scattered throughout his numerous letters. Let me highlight several avenues of insight into Paul's ministry of making disciples. 1. Paul's goal, maturity in Christ. 2. Paul's teaching on spiritual formation. 3. Paul's methods, correct, rebuke, exhort. 4. Paul's portraits of a disciple maker. 5. Paul uses his personal example. 6. Paul prays for his disciples. 7. Paul mentors co-workers. And 8. Paul extends his influence through letters. We'll begin by focusing on 3 important passages, then examine some of his strategies. Paul gives us his disciple-making goal at the beginning of Colossians. I'm reading Colossians 1:27-29. To the saints, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works within me. Let's pause here for a few minutes to absorb just what Paul is saying. I'm particularly interested in the latter part of verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Who is Christ in? The context indicates that the object is the Gentiles, in particular the Gentiles in the Colossian church. However, the statement's truth can also apply to individual believers throughout time. Christ in you, personally, the hope of glory. In what sense does Christ in us constitute our hope of glory? What does this mean? Glory first appears in the Old Testament in the word kabod, a word meaning weightiness, honor, associated with the brilliant light and overwhelming splendor of God's presence like a consuming fire. When Moses speaks to God, his face retains the afterglow of God's glory. Angels of God wear brilliant white clothing with an appearance like lightning. God lives in unapproachable light. The New Testament indicates that we disciples are to experience God's glory, his amazing, transforming presence and fullness, now in this life and in the life to come. The truly amazing thing to me is that Christ in me is the hope of my experience of and participation in God's glory in the present time. Elsewhere, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." We're going to look at this verse a little bit later on. Yes, we experience Christ's glory now, but in a real sense, it is the presence of Christ in us that is our guarantee of future glory with him. Paul talks about Christ in you, the hope of glory. Then he goes on in verse 28, "We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ." Paul's purpose is to bring those disciples under his care to maturity in Christ. The word translated perfect or mature is teleos. The word can mean perfect, pertaining to the meeting the highest standard, or pertaining to being mature, full-grown, mature, adult, or pertaining to being fully developed in a moral sense. We don't achieve complete perfection in this life. Paul's goal is maturity in Christ. Paul is frustrated by divisions in the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 3:1. NIV says, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ." Nevertheless, we can come to a level of relative maturity in Christ. That's Paul's goal. Colossians 1:28 again, "So we may present everyone perfect in Christ." When Paul presents his converts and disciples to God as the fruit of his labor, he wants to be proud of them. Verse 28 not only states Paul's final purpose, it also lays out his methods of achieving maturity. "We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ." He mentions three methods. Proclaim, preach, is katangelo, to make known in public with implication of broad dissemination. Proclaim, announce. This probably refers to his public ministry, heralding the Christ to those who haven't heard the news. Next, admonishing or warning is noutheteo, to counsel about avoidance or cessation of improper course of conduct. Admonish, warn, instruct. This method of perfecting the saints is more private, done either with a smaller group of believers or one-on-one. And then teaching is didasko, to provide instruction in a formal or informal setting. This is the everyday instruction that would go on with individuals, families, and in the meetings of believers. Notice the qualifier, with all wisdom. Paul's teaching, and ours, must be carefully suited to the needs and spiritual level of those we instruct. Finally, verse 29 details the work involved in bringing the saints to maturity in Christ. "To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me." The phrases labor, struggling, toil and struggle, labor, striving, translate a pair of words. Kapiao means to exert oneself physically, mentally, or spiritually, work hard, toil, strive, struggle. And agonizomai means to fight, to struggle. Bringing people to maturity as disciples or as pastors and teachers is hard work. In the next verse, he uses this word, agonizomai, to talk about wrestling in prayer. Colossians 2:1, "I want you to know how much I am struggling for you." Paul labored at it constantly, as must we. But he doesn't do it alone. He relies on the Holy Spirit, all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 15. Based on Colossians 1:27 to 29. What does relative maturity in Christ look like? What verbs describe Paul's activity to bring maturity in his disciples? Next, let's look at Paul's teaching on spiritual formation. We start with a character and thought patterns that are far removed from what God is thinking, purposing, and planning for his world. There's a passage in Isaiah 55:8 through 9. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." One of Paul's emphases is on the process of spiritual formation, helping people to become like Jesus, to be formed, to be like him. We'll examine several verses, each of which has a key verb constructed from the root word morphao, to form or shape. We need to be formed or morphed so that we become like Christ and think like he does. Becoming like Christ is Paul's goal for every believer. In Galatians 4:29, Paul bemoans the lack of progress he sees in some Galatian believers who have turned to legalism. He says, "My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you." Of course, Christ's spirit is in us, fused with our spirit when we are born again. But spiritual formation involves changes in our character, our values, our actions, and our reactions. The next verse in this series is from Romans, where Paul is exhorting these believers whom he has not seen, Romans 12:2, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." The pull or pattern of the world is powerful. The word conform means to form according to a pattern or mold, then to form or model after something. The world molds our thinking and value system and demands conformity to it. When we turn to Christ, our mind or way of thinking and evaluating needs to be changed at a very basic level, as Christ values and spirit leadership begin to take hold. The verb here is metamorpho, be changed or transformed. Our English word metamorphosis is used to describe the radical change from caterpillar to butterflies and tadpoles to frogs. This verb is formed from the preposition meta, transfer, transmutation, and the verb morpho, to change, form, from which we get our relatively new English word to morph, that is, to change the form or character of, transform. Paul describes this process of change as the renewing of the mind. The ancients didn't think in terms of brain, but the mind as the sum total of our whole mental and moral state of being. Douglas Moo describes the renewal process as a reprogramming of the mind, a whole new way of thinking. Paul talks about this transformation in our character in cosmic terms of God's plan for us before the beginning of time in Romans 8:29. "For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." Here, conformed is sumorphos, pertaining to having a similar form, nature, or style, similar in form or as to something. From sun, together, and morphao, to form, shape. Complete conformity to Christ is God's goal for us. The final passage with the idea of spiritual transformation comes from Paul's second letter to the Corinthian church. He is talking about the glory of what Christ has done, referring to Moses' face glowing from being in Yahweh's presence. 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." The verb here is metamorphao, be changed, be transformed, that we saw in Romans 12:2 above. No one claims that this process of transformation is easy. Change is hard and sometimes painful. But all along we get to look to Jesus and his glory, always a joyful task. Transformation comes not primarily from willpower and hard work, but from looking to Jesus and trusting in his Holy Spirit's power to change us. If you have read this far and suspect that spiritual formation is similar to what theologians call sanctification, you are correct. Discipleship, spiritual formation, and sanctification are just three ways of describing the same process. Discipleship carries the idea of learning Jesus' ways through following him and emulating him as a pupil would a teacher, with focus on the disciple relationship. Spiritual formation carries the idea of our character being formed in Christ's image, with a focus on the process of formation or change. Sanctification is a progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and like Christ in our actual lives, with focus on the theological realities. Our study wouldn't be complete without a brief look at the theology of what is happening in sanctification. The Greek word translated sanctify is hagiazo, make holy or sanctify. Regarding people, it means to include a person in the inner circle of what is holy. In both cultic and moral associations of the word, consecrate, dedicate, sanctify. It is helpful to consider sanctification in three phases. One, sanctification begins at the new birth or regeneration. Paul says, Titus 3:5-6, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. There is some moral change in us, since John tells us that we can't continue to sin as a habit or pattern of life because his seed is in us. The essential change has been made. We now belong to God. Thus, we must consider ourselves dead to our old life of sin and now alive to God in Christ. In the New Testament, the references to sanctify are usually to what Christ has already done through his atonement. Two, sanctification continues throughout our lives. Here is where the verses we have just looked at fit in, and many others. Christ formed in you, Galatians 4:19. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, Romans 12:2. We are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Throughout our lives, God is working on our character and behavior so that we become like Christ more and more. He gradually purifies us of bad thoughts and habits, changes our thinking, and even while we are yet imperfect, uses us as partners in his kingdom work. Occasionally, the verb hagiazo is used to refer to this ongoing process of sanctification. Christ has made us holy by his atonement for our sins. Now we are working out that holiness in our lives. Paul says in Philippians 2:12-13, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Our degree of holiness will be increasing as we follow Jesus, but in no way are we saved by how good we have become. Rather, we are saved by God's grace, Ephesians 2:8-10. Three, sanctification of our souls is completed at death and our final resurrection. Another way to see this is in three phases of God's work in us. One, justification, made holy in God's sight at the new birth. Two, sanctification, being gradually formed into his image through our lives. And three, glorification, sharing in his glory in heaven and at the resurrection. This has been a too brief glance at the doctrine of sanctification. Whole books could be written on the subject. Our task, however, is to focus on what we can do to advance the process of sanctification by drawing close to Christ, following him, and letting him work on us. So we'll continue to consider Paul's approach to that process. Let's look at discussion question 16. Which model of spiritual transformation most resonates with you? Renewing of the mind? Conforming to his image, transformed by beholding Christ. What is the difference between the new birth and the process of sanctification. Next, let's look at Paul's intensity. Paul writes to his protege Timothy, who is serving as pastor of the church at Ephesus, 2 Timothy 4:2, "Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction." Preach, proclaim, is keruso, to make public declarations, proclaim aloud. Declaring the gospel is vital to bring people to the truth of salvation. I think of Romans 10:14-15. "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." Preaching doesn't need to be formal oratory. It can include the idea of teaching too, as the end of this verse indicates, with careful instruction. The next phrase of our passage is variously translated, "Be prepared in season and out of season," NIV, or "be instant in season and out of season," in the King James Version. "Be persistent, whether the time is favorable or unfavorable," New Revised Standard Version. The verb is ephistemi, to be present in readiness to discharge a task, fix one's mind on, be attentive to. Timothy is to declare God's word when it is convenient or inconvenient, in season or out of season. Be ready. Paul isn't referring to the hours of preparation it takes to create a finely crafted sermon, as good as that may be. We must be ready to share, ready to declare, ready to spend time with our disciples in an emergency when the opportunity presents itself, convenient or not. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Paul outlines three functions of discipling. One, correct, convince, reprove, is elenko, to express strong disapproval of someone's action. Reprove, correct, can also mean to bring a person to the point of recognizing wrongdoing. Convict, convince. We live in a tolerant time in which talking about sin is considered judgmental. No matter. That is part of our task. We must be winsome, but we must declare the truth, even though truth may be difficult for some to receive. Two, rebuke is epitemao, to express strong disapproval of someone. Rebuke, reprove, censure. Also, speak seriously. Warn in order to prevent an action or bring one to an end. Paul sees this as the task of an elder. Titus 1:9. The elder must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. The third word is encourage or exhort, parakaleo, to urge strongly, appeal to, urge, exhort, encourage, as well as to instill someone with courage or cheer, comfort, encourage, cheer up. Then Paul provides a caution to this intensity, with great patience and careful instruction. Patience, long-suffering, is macrothumia, the state of being able to bear up under provocation, forbearance, patience. And not just patience, but great patience, complete patience, utmost patience, all long-suffering. Discipling requires patience, just as parenting does. It requires a clear vision of the task and the endurance to continue when children and immature people aren't as responsive as we'd like. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 17 based on 2 Timothy 4:2. Paul outlines an intense style of discipling individuals. Why is it so difficult for you to correct another disciple? How can you be faithful to bring correction, but in a way that fits your own personality? What happens to disciples if their disciplers don't correct them? Next, let's look at some portraits that Paul has of a disciple maker in a wonderful passage, 1 Thessalonians 2, 7-13. In this first letter to the church at Thessalonica, we get a glimpse of Paul's hands-on discipling style. There's lots to learn from this passage, but I want to emphasize five aspects of the approach Paul employs with the young congregation at Thessalonica. One, motherly gentleness. Paul uses the analogy of a mother to describe his ministry. Verse 7, we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. He highlights the nurturing qualities that are especially found in mothers: gentleness, kindness, and deep caring, cherishing, providing comfort. Gentleness is especially important when helping people back to Christ who have fallen into sin. Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. The second point I want to make is in verse 8, sharing his life openly. Let me read verse 8. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. The Greek word suggests giving a part of Paul to them by means of time investment. You recall Jesus spending time with his disciples in lesson 2. Disciples are not best made through arm's length teaching, but by sharing life to life. Paul lets them see who he is. He is vulnerable and accessible. That's how Jesus did it, and that's how mothers raise their sons and daughters. The third thing I want to point out is the example of an upright life in verse 10. Paul is discipling people from a pagan culture with morals and values very far from those of Jesus. He teaches the lifestyle of a redeemed person, not only with words, but with the example of his life. More on this in section 5 below. Verse 10, you are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. In Paul, they could see what an upright life looked like. Of course, our disciples will surely see our inconsistencies, our warts, our weaknesses. But they will also see a man, a woman, committed to Jesus' standards of uprightness. People aren't surprised by imperfection, but they are seeking authenticity. When we do sin before our disciples or before our children, then we acknowledge the sin, confess, and ask forgiveness of those we have sinned against or disappointed. If we just bluster on through as if we had never sinned, people will see us as hypocrites. If we are honest and transparent about it, people will see us as sincere but imperfect servants of Christ. And that will be enough to be effective disciple makers. The fourth thing I want to point out is in verses 11 and 12, fatherly encouragement. Paul has explored some of the nurturing qualities often associated with mothers. Now he moves to some of the qualities commonly associated with fathers. Verses 11 and 12. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Good fathers help their children strive to be the very best they can be. They accomplish this in several ways. First, exhorting. The word Paul uses here, as in 2 Timothy 4:2 above, parakaleo, which can carry a variety of nuances depending upon the context. To urge strongly, appeal to, urge, exhort, encourage. And with other words in this sentence, it probably carries the idea of to exhort or urge. Whatever the exact sense here, it pictures a father who was actively engaged in molding his children's lives. Next, encouraging or comforting is para maitheomai, console, cheer up someone, especially in connection with death or other tragic events. If exhorting is a more forceful word, then encouraging or comforting is the other side. I can imagine a father or a mother putting his arms around a small child who was hurt and confused and comforting him or her. Next, urging or pleading. The third word is martyromai, bear witness. The basic idea of the word is being a reliable witness in court. Here it has the sense to urge something as a matter of great importance, affirm, insist, implore. It has the idea of to speak with all seriousness and urgency to a child. The purpose of these disciple-making behaviors is to mold men and women to be consistent followers of Jesus Christ, so that they live lives that are worthy or suitable to God's own kingdom and glory. A high calling indeed. We are called to God's own kingdom and glory. It is a privilege. It is incumbent upon us to conform to God's standards, not to our own or to those of the world. The next word I want to point out is in verse 13, ministry of the word. Our job is not just witnessing, but teaching the basics of the faith to young disciples. Paul found the Thessalonians quite receptive to the word. I'm reading verse 13. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. Scripture is the knowledge basis for forming disciples. It must be combined by the personal example of how to live it out. So let's look at discussion question 18 based on 1 Thessalonians 2, 7-13. Which of these motherly and fatherly qualities have you seen in someone who discipled you? In what ways is discipling like parenting? Why are both scripture and personal example vital in growing disciples? Now let's look at Paul using his own personal example. In 1 Thessalonians 2, 8-10, Paul alludes to sharing his life openly, allowing them to observe him carefully as an example of how he lived out the Christian gospel. Children learn by example. Even adults learn better when they can see how something is done so they can emulate it. Let's explore this further. Jesus led by example, so did Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:1. The verse is variously translated, follow my example, as I follow the example of Christ, NIV. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ, English Standard Version. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ, King James. The key word is the noun mimetes, imitator. Of course, this is the natural way children learn by imitating their parents. Paul writes to the Ephesians, Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. In a kind of humility, we sometimes shy away from telling people to imitate us. We know we're not perfect, but that is how children learn from imperfect parents. They get the idea in spite of parental imperfections. Paul is quite deliberate in this. 1 Corinthians 4, 15-16. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. The writer of Hebrews sees the same role for leaders, Hebrews 13:7. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Hebrews 6:12. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Now there's another word, patterns, or example, typos. Paul writes to the Philippian church, Philippians 3:17, join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. Here he introduces a new word, pattern, example, ensample. The Greek word is typos, originally a mark made as the result of a blow or pressure, mark, trace. Here, an archetype serving as a model, type, pattern. In the moral life, example or pattern. To the church at Thessalonica, Paul uses the same pair of words, imitate and example, variously translated into English. I'm reading 1 Thessalonians 1, 6-7. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, and so you became a model, typos, to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Again, he writes to the Thessalonians about idleness, using these word groups. I'm reading 2 Thessalonians 3:7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We did this in order to make ourselves a model or a typos for you to follow. The second part's verse 9. When pastors show they aren't perfect, sometimes I hear people say, well, you shouldn't put the pastor on a pedestal. He or she is an imperfect person just like the rest of us. We shouldn't hold a pastor to a higher standard. Wrong. Pastors and church leaders are to be examples, typos, to the flock. 1 Timothy 4:12. Set an example, typos, to the believers, in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Titus 2:7. In everything, set them an example, typos, by doing what is good. 1 Peter 5:3. Be examples to the flock. It's not just what you say, but how you live that impresses people. And in the crowded city of Ephesus, people have watched the Apostle Paul carefully for 3 years. Now he is ready to leave. He calls the elders to him so he can speak to them privately just before his boat leaves the west coast of what is today Turkey. They are on the beach. Paul is speaking. I am impressed how he uses the words, you know. They do know his life intimately. Let me read from Acts 20:18-20. You know how I lived the whole time I was with you from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly from house to house. He warns them of future problems that will occur in the church. And then he says, verse 34, you yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, who said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. So let's pause here for discussion question 19, based on 1 Corinthians 11:1. Why are we hesitant to encourage others to use us as an example? Is it a difficulty in believing that God could use you in spite of your imperfections? Or is it an unresolved sin problem or something else? Is there a way to disciple a person without them using you as an example? What should a disciple look like? We can tell what disciples should look like by examining qualifications for church leaders. In two passages, 1 Timothy 3, 1-7 and Titus 1, 5-9, Paul gives us a portrait of such a person. I've combined the two passages to list some of the qualities Paul sees important in a disciple. Above reproach, respectable, honorable, blameless, that is, free from scandal in the community. Respectably married, an effective parent, not overbearing, patient, not quick-tempered. Temperate with alcoholic beverages. Gentle rather than violent, not greedy or lover of money. Honest, hospitable, self-controlled, disciplined. Upright, just, holy, seeking to please God, orthodox in beliefs, able to teach others. Perhaps able to teach others isn't needed in all disciples, but the rest of the qualities serve as a good template of what being formed in Christ looks like. Here's another portrait of a discipler. Paul exhorts his protege Titus. This is Titus 2, 7-8. Show yourself in all respects to be a model, typos, of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. Here is what a disciple maker should be doing to be a positive influence on those he or she is leading. Doing what is good, good works. This virtue of service to others is found throughout the Old and New Testaments, especially in the pastoral epistles. We are created to do good works, Ephesians 2:10. That is, to carry out good and generous actions to help others. Greek and Roman cultures weren't known for caring for the poor and needy, but these acts of compassion became the hallmark of the Christian church in its earliest days. Next, integrity. The Greek word is literally uncorruptness, King James, not corrupted or compromised. It is tempting for church leaders, when caught in a hard place, to flip-flop, to tell people what they want to hear, like politicians. People aren't stupid. When they see this, they stop trusting their leaders. Trust is earned by consistency in what we say and do. Much better to be candid, to tell the truth in love, and to admit when we're wrong. This next word is dignity. The underlying Greek word has to do with evoking special respect. It is translated in various ways in English Bibles: seriousness, dignity, gravity, irreproachable. Seriousness and gravity can seem dark and unattractive. I think dignity, English Standard Version, may convey the idea best. Dignity can gain respect by being friendly, cheerful, and humble. Radical, wild, unpredictable speech and actions cause people to take us less seriously. If we expect people to follow our lead, our conduct needs to emulate that of Jesus. And then soundness of speech. Paul is talking about words or speech that are correct, not exaggerations or oratorical flourishes that make them not really true. Our words need to be accurate. Even if our hearers don't agree with us, they will respect our careful explanations and use of words. Another point, Paul prays for his disciples. Just like Jesus, one of Paul's discipling practices is ongoing, earnest prayer for his disciples, as well as members of the churches being formed. In Paul's brief letter to the Colossian church, he mentions prayer in 5 verses. He has never met the Colossian believers, yet he is praying earnestly for the believers there. How much more must Paul be praying for the converts he is working with personally? So the first one, giving thanks, Colossians 1:3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Asking for spiritual knowledge. Colossians 1:9. From the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Then asking for prayers for himself, Colossians 4:3. Pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison. Then struggling, wrestling in spiritual things, Colossians 2:1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. Similarly, in chapter 4, verse 2, Epaphras is always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and be fully assured in all the will of God. The word struggling, conflict, is agon, from which we get our English word agony. This Greek word was first used of the place where people assembled to watch athletic competition in the games. Later, it was used by extension to refer to a struggle against opposition, struggle, fight. Sometimes we are called to intercede in spiritual warfare for our disciples. Prayer for his disciples is constant, part of Paul's core ministry strategy. Notice these phrases from the English Standard Version translation. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all perseverance, making supplication, Ephesians 6:18. We always thank God when we pray for you, Colossians 1:3. We have not ceased to pray for you, Colossians 1:9. We pray most earnestly night and day, 1 Thessalonians 3:10. Pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. To this end, we always pray for you, 2 Thessalonians 1:11. If we can learn something from Paul about disciple-making, it must include developing a life of prayer for our disciples as we disciple them and after. As a result of Paul's example, I've made a list of the men I'm discipling. As a result of Paul's example, I've made a list of the men I am discipling and keep adding to it others to whom God directs me. I didn't always do this, but I've learned to enter into prayer for my disciples as a priority. Discussion question 20. Why does Paul make prayer for his disciples such a priority? Why does he ask prayer for himself? How would a better prayer foundation increase your ministry as a disciple and a discipler? Now, mentoring. Another characteristic of Paul's discipling ministry is involving younger believers with him as part of his team, and then working with them to help them mature in Christ and learn how to minister to others. Jesus disciples the 12 and some others. Paul is discipling young men by bringing them on his apostolic team and then mentoring them as he was mentored. Paul is converted in Damascus after Jesus appears to him. Ananias reaches out to him. Then after Paul's conversion in Damascus and time in the desert, Paul comes to Jerusalem. Most Christians are frightened of him because of his reputation as a persecutor of the church. But Barnabas reaches out to him, accepts him, and introduces him to Peter and James. When Barnabas is sent to Antioch to minister in a revival there among the Gentiles, he recruits Paul to join him, and they minister together. Later, they travel together on the first missionary journey. Barnabas seems to be in charge, but Paul is the chief spokesman. On his second missionary journey, Paul travels with Silas as a peer, but now picks up a young man in Lystra to travel with them, Timothy. Of all the people Paul mentors, we know the most about Timothy. Timothy is the child of a devout mother and grandmother, and is well-versed in the Scriptures. He is Paul's convert from his first missionary journey, his true-born child in the faith, and is respected both in his home church at Lystra as well as in nearby Iconium. before the team leaves the region on Paul's second missionary journey, the elders gather, lay hands on Timothy, and send him forth in prayer, accompanied by words of prophecy and the impartation of spiritual gifts. Paul is a mentor to him. Even during Timothy's solo mission to strengthen the church at Ephesus, Paul prods and pushes him toward maturity with a mixture of exhortation, rebuke, and encouragement. Here are a few of these exhortations from 1 and 2 Timothy. Set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity, 1 Timothy 1:12. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture and to preaching and to teaching, 1 Timothy 1:13. Do not neglect your gift, 1 Timothy 14. Watch your life and doctrine closely, 1 Timothy 1:16. You, man of God, flee from the love of money and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness, 1 Timothy 6:11. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, 1 Timothy 6:12. In the sight of God, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame, 1 Timothy 6:13. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter, 1 Timothy 6:20. Now in 2 Timothy, fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but of a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline, 2 Timothy 1:6-7. Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, 2 Timothy 1:8. Got some more here. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. You get the feel of this? Here's another. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:3. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly, 2 Timothy 2:16. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart, 2 Timothy 2:22. Keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry, 2 Timothy 4:5. As he matures, Timothy is entrusted with a number of sensitive solo missions. Among these are visiting and strengthening the Macedonian churches, both at Philippi and Thessalonica, then visiting Corinth to smooth over a difficult relationship between the church and Paul, and then visiting Ephesus and serving there for a time as pastor. In short, he is an invaluable aid to Paul, gradually growing as an effective apostolic representative in his own right. Paul's practice is to travel with at least one other person. Part of this was for safety and the reinforcement of a team, but I expect that Paul's travels with Timothy include discipling time. I've met pastors who never go to conferences by themselves. They make it a practice to take one or more of their leaders whom they are developing. The time traveling in a hotel, over meals, and discussing the content of the conference are all useful in passing on values. Of course, this means an added cost, and there may be exceptions, but this might be looked at as the cost of doing business, in this case, the cost of doing the kingdom business of discipling. If we can invite someone along with us on a ministry appointment or assignment, it can be part of our overall discipling strategy. Paul doubtless mentors other converts and co-workers on his various missions, though we have few details. Some of the more prominent associates were Luke, the beloved physician, John Mark, a nephew of Barnabas, Titus, a Gentile convert of Paul's in Antioch, Aquila and Priscilla, tent makers, and according to church tradition, Justin the Martyr, Papias, Hierapolis, and Ignatius of Antioch are all disciples of the Apostle Paul. Many other associates are mentioned in his letters. We'll talk more about mentoring in Lesson 4 below. Finally, Paul continues his relationships with churches and individuals after he is no longer present through his letters. He continues to exert a powerful influence in us in the 21st century, though none of us have had personal contact with him. We'll explore this remote ministry further. We've examined Jesus' disciple approach and Paul's. Though we've noted many similarities, there were also differences. It amuses me that effective disciplers can come in all sorts of shapes and sizes, and with a whole variety of spiritual gifts. The spiritual gift of teaching may be useful, but not essential. We need to be able to teach, even if that is not our particular gifting. I can think of a powerful discipler who doesn't have the gift of teaching, but produces disciples who were hungry for Jesus. We aren't Jesus or Paul, but if we are willing to step up, God can use us to help others be formed in Christ and learn to be his disciples. Let's pray together. Father, work in us those qualities of your Spirit that will enable us to help people to learn to follow you faithfully. Teach us patience, I know we'll need it, since people are what they are. And give us trust in you as we serve as co-workers with your Spirit to form Christ in them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.